The aim of our series is that we would be radically changed by the good news of Jesus. As you understand his death on the cross and his resurrection to new life, it should, if you are a Christian, it will start a revolution that starts in your heart and works its way out to every part of your body and your whole being. And so, where have we been? We've talked about radical love. We've talked about God's radical love for us. We've had a look at Jesus, the radical King. And I guess tonight and tomorrow morning, we're going to think a little bit more about what it means to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. So tonight is radical change, and we're going to look at that story that we've just had read out for us about radical change. And tomorrow morning, we're going to think about radical priorities. How is it that Christians make decisions? How is it that they shape their life? So how about I pray again and pray that God would be with us tonight and that God would change us? Let's pray. If you agree, say amen loud at the end. Let's do it. Dear God, we want to thank you for speaking to us in the Bible. We thank you that your words to us in the Bible bring life. We thank you for those here who have heard your word and have believed it. And we thank you that you have brought them from death to life. We pray that you'd help all of us here who are Christian to understand how you now want us to live as those who believe in Jesus. And we want to keep praying, Father, for those who aren't yet Christian, that you by your Spirit would bring them from death to life, and that you would draw them to yourself, and that you would change them. Please be with us now, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, yeah, I'd forgotten about that instruction. Well done. Here's the deal. When you understand the good news of Jesus, it must make a big difference. A radical change. Let me highlight again, the usage of the word radical is not some old guy trying to be cool. Yes, I am an old guy. Yes, sometimes I try to be cool. But the use of that word is not that at all. It's about being a big type of change, a radical, significant type of change is what we're talking about. What I want you to do for a moment is imagine, you might want to shut your eyes to this, you don't have to, but I want you to imagine that for the next week, for the next seven lots of 24 hours, there was a video that followed you around, a camera. No person, just sort of like this video just bobbing. That looked kind of weird, but anyway. And no, this isn't just any camera. This is a camera that doesn't just capture what you do and what you say. This is a video camera that captures what you think. Oh no, that's bad. That's a crazily cool camera. Scary, but cool. It captures what you think, and it even captures the motivations of your heart and why you do what you do. And so, I want you to imagine for a moment that there's this video for the next seven lots of 24 hours taken of your life. If we were to come back here next week, dim the lights, one by one, just see a highlights reel, a highlights package of your life up on the wall here. Here's my question. Would it look any different from your friends who don't know Jesus? Would the way you think, with the things you say, with the things you do, with the words that come out of your mouth, with the meditations of your heart, would these things be the same or different to those of your friends who aren't Christian? And so I guess the question that we're asking is, so what difference does the gospel make? What difference does knowing the gospel, when I use the word gospel there, the word gospel just means good news, and I'm really talking about Jesus. That's the question we're going to try to ask and answer from the Bible tonight, is what difference does following Jesus makes? How will following Jesus make your video at the end of the week different from your friends who don't know Jesus? You got the question, you got where we're going, what difference does following Jesus make? Because what we're going to do as we look at chapter 19 here of Luke, we're going to meet someone whose world was thrown upside down. Well, actually, his world wasn't thrown upside down. His world was thrown the right way up. His world was upside down, and as he meets Jesus and is confronted by Jesus, his life was radically changed, significantly changed. It went from being this to the total opposite. And his name is Zacchaeus. We've just had it read out for us. Let me read to you the first couple of verses there again. So make sure you can see your Bible, Luke chapter 19. What we're doing as we hear these verses read is we're hearing God speak to us. And so either watch with your eyes or listen with your ears. Here's what the first couple of verses say. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Verse 2. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Okay, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. But you got to understand, I don't know if you know much about taxation today. I don't know if you know much about the Australian Taxation Office. I don't know heaps, but I think that our people who are tax collectors now are kind of a little bit different from tax collectors back then. Let me give you a little insight into tax collectors today. When I was a university student, do you know how tax works? Yeah, people know. I'm going to give you... Okay, you know how I said I was good at science last talk? I'm really heaps good in stuff, and that at economic-y, like maths-y, accounting type of... Okay, I'm not that good, but I think I kind of understand the concept. Okay, let's just imagine... Not imagine. Who's the leader of Australia? Not the Queen, the other one.
Kevin Rudd,
the Prime Minister. Okay, the government, how did the government get paid? Where do they get their money to do things for Australia?
Taxes.
Okay, because there's no way for them to make money, or there's... One of the ways that they get money is that they tax people. And so once you start earning enough money, you will have to give a percentage of what you are paid to the government for the greater good of the country and for the operating of Australia and all that type of stuff. And this is all managed by someone called the Australian Taxation Office. And normally, at the end of the tax year, lots of you haven't paid tax, but normally when you do pay tax, you get money back because you've paid too much tax. That's pretty cool. Hello, David, you've paid too much tax. Here, have some back. That's what the Australian Taxation Office often do. When I was a university student, there was one particular year that, I don't know how it happened, but I didn't pay enough tax. And so at the end of the year, rather than saying, David, here's some money back, you paid too much tax, I said, David, you didn't pay enough tax, you owe us some money. And so I owed the government some money and I forgot. And so I end up getting this letter from the Australian Taxation Office. And I got to say, they wanted to help me out. It was a really nice letter. Basically, they said, look, we understand life might be difficult. We understand you might need to work out some type of financial payment scheme to pay it back. Maybe you just can't pay it back and you need to claim bankruptcy. All these type of things. And they're saying, do you need to speak to a counsellor? Here's a number. Do you need to speak to a financial planner? Here's a number. We can have someone over there to come and help you work out and manage your finances so that you can pay your tax back. Anyway, it was seriously a really nice letter. Guess, do you know how much I owed? I owed $5.27. I'm thinking, and it was obviously computer generated, because if it wasn't computer generated, they would have just said, hurry up and pay your $5.27, you bloody university student. And, but it was, I thought it was really cool. Like, I really did. Like, I thought, I kind of got the wrong letter. I just needed a slight little kick up the pants, or you could have just come to my front yard and taken a couple of flowers, and that would have covered the cost. I thought it was a really cool thing, because what did it show? It showed that the Australian Taxation Office, let's say someone really is struggling, the Australian Taxation Office made it easy. Like, they're like, look, we're not going to come over and kick you in the head. We want to help you. We want to work out how we can get you to pay this. And if you can't pay it, we'll work that out too. The Australian Taxation Office are kind of nice, really. Seriously. The Jewish Taxation Office of the first century. No. Nice is not a word that you'd use to describe them. They don't send over polite little letters. And Zacchaeus was part of this whole regime, and he was a tax collector. And tax collectors, they were basically Jewish rip-off merchants. They, if you know anything about the time, Israel were occupied by who? Does anyone know? The Romans? Good work. They were occupied by the Romans, and so they kind of ruled them. And the Romans employed a bunch of dudes who were Jewish people who worked as tax collectors. Now, these dudes were hated amongst their fellow Jewish people because not only did they tax them of what they were supposed to tax them of, they kind of squeezed them for more money. And so if someone owed $5.27, yeah, they'd send a tax collector over, and the tax collector would be there with his two big muscle boys behind him, flexing, kissing their muscles. I don't know if any of you go to the gym, but there's always those young boys kissing their muscles going, in front of the mirror. Anyway, that's just a tangent. The guys behind the tax collector are doing the... picking up like small children and animals, just doing bicep curls while they're waiting at the doorstep. And what would happen is not only would they get, okay, here's the $5.27, they get the big heavies and they squeeze out of you $527. And so these Jewish tax collectors were rip-off merchants, and rather than just collecting that tax, they would rip you off. And so notice what it says there in verse 2. It says he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Zacchaeus wasn't just any tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. This means that he was very skilled at ripping people off, at ripping his own people off. And as you read through Luke's gospel, we actually see tax collectors pop up a bunch of times. They're sinners. they're considered the lowest of the low in their society. They're considered to be the worst of the worst. And here is a guy who made a motzah by ripping off his own people. Yet, I don't know if you noticed, here is this guy who is a lowlife. He really is. Yet, he's still desperate and really keen to meet Jesus. Have a look at verse 3. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. Verse 4, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. He's quite a clever guy. He's quite clever, climbing the tree, make sure he can see Jesus. He's trying to look over, trying to jump over, trying to see. Instead, he climbs the tree. Why do you think he was so desperate to see Jesus? Why is this guy who is quite content in making lots of money and ripping people off and being a tax collector and doing that type of thing and being very, 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 very wealthy, why does he want to meet Jesus? Hands down. But thank you for putting your hands up. That's really cool. Hey, what do you want to say? Have a go. Anyone want to have a go? A couple of hands actually went up. Okay, that's okay. I'll have a go. I reckon there's two reasons. Two reasons why I reckon Zacchaeus is desperate to meet Jesus. I think the first one is probably why lots of people were pretty keen to meet Jesus. You know, we talked about it earlier today. Jesus did some incredible stuff. And word was passing around about Jesus, and there was all this hype, and people are seeing the things that Jesus taught, the things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus, the things that he did, the miracles that he achieved, all those type of things. People are seeing that stuff, and they're like, man, this is crazy. We've got to meet this guy. And then some people will just keep following him. And so there's this crowd, and people are just following Jesus all over the place as they're confronted with, I guess, just the hype of who he is around Jericho at the time. But I think more than that, I think there's something deeper going on for Zacchaeus. I think that he knew deep down that he wasn't a good man. He knew that deep down he was a sinner, and he needed Jesus. You see, Zacchaeus was this guy with a reputation for being a jerk, and I wonder whether this is the time where it's kind of struck home to him that, yeah, he is a jerk. Yeah, he is lost. Yeah, he does need Jesus. Do you know what the cool thing is? The cool thing is that Jesus came to seek and to save people just like him. Zacchaeus was a jerk. But you know what? Jesus came for jerks. Jesus came for lowlifes. Jesus came for sinners. Have a look at verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. So you've got this picture. Jesus wants to stay at Zacchaeus' place. Zacchaeus says, heck yes, let's do this. This is awesome. But check out what happens with all the religious-y type fellas around the place. Look at all the people around. Verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter. Remember we saw this in Luke 15 this morning? He's going to be the guest of a sinner. So that's kind of what I imagine when muttering. But, lost my page. All these religious-y people around the place are muttering and are complaining and are whinging. They think that it's odd that Jesus, someone who's claiming to be so good, someone who's claiming to have come from heaven, someone who is claiming to come to do big things, they think that it's odd that he would dine and eat and hang out with sinful people like tax collectors. But it's not. That is the very reason why Jesus came to die on the cross. He came to die for people like that, for sinful people like the tax collector, for sinful people like you, and sinful people like me. I'm not suggesting that we are tax collectors. I'm not suggesting that we rip people off. I'm not suggesting that we are the lowest of the low. But the reality is the Bible shows us that we have all sinned, each and every single one of us. Jesus came to die for people like us. Jesus came to die for sinners. And check out what actually happens for Zacchaeus. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. What is that saying? Basically, it's saying that Zacchaeus has been brought into Abraham's family, which was the people of God. And so what's it saying? Zacchaeus, on that day, as we read this story here in Luke chapter 19, is saved by Jesus. And then he goes on. Jesus says, this is almost a summary of everything that goes on in Luke's entire gospel. Have a look at Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man, again, Jesus referring to himself, came to seek and to save what was lost. See what's going on? Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and to save what was lost. Again, if you're someone who highlights your Bible or underlines verses in your Bible, that's a pretty cool verse to underline. We find out why Jesus came to die on the cross. We find out that he came to die in our place. We find out that he came to seek and to save lost people and bring them back to him. You see, my guess is that most of us here, as I hang out with you guys and as I talk with you and as we have meals and have fun, lots of you know this stuff. You may already have Luke 19:10 underlined in your Bible. You may have already memorized it as a kid in Sunday school. You know this stuff. You know that you're a sinner. You know that Jesus died for you. And you know this stuff. But, you know, there's still, I'm confident, people here who don't know this stuff. And there's people who don't know what it means for Jesus to come and seek and save what was lost. And let me say it again. I've said it before. You are lost. And Jesus came to save you. You have sinned. And Jesus came to take your sin away. And so it's not too late. We prayed a special prayer at the end of the last talk, but as you hear about Jesus and his love and his death and his resurrection, as you hear about all this stuff, if you want to find out more, make sure you talk to your leader or come and talk to Gareth or come and talk to me. And this would be a good time to become a Christian. When you come away on camps like this, you can get a whole bunch of things in your head at once and you can kind of understand what it's going to mean to be a Christian. You can go, yes, I want that. I'm going to pray that prayer and I'm going to seek to now live for Jesus. But there's where we're up to. What difference does it then make for Zacchaeus? Remember the question from the start? What difference does following Jesus make? What you see here in Zacchaeus, I skipped over a couple of verses, you see it made a big difference in Zacchaeus' life. You see, we get a picture in Luke chapter 19 here of repentance. What is repentance? My definition there is repentance is stop being a jerk. Stop living the old way of life. You see, Zac repents. This is a huge word, a huge concept from the Bible, the idea of repentance. And repentance is, I guess it's a radical change of what you worship. It's a radical change of what comes first in your life. It's a radical change of that which you seek and desire above everything else. You see, the picture of repentance, and we see this with Zacchaeus, and we see this all through the Bible, the picture of repentance is that I'm worshipping this thing, I turn away from that, and I worship something else. So for me, in a very real way, repentance for me was I was worshipping a sport, soccer, and I turned away from that and worshipped Jesus. And that's kind of a picture of repentance. And it's a bit like, I was about to say who drives a car here, but I know you all live on paddocks and you all drive utes and chuck donuts in the paddocks. Is that right? I was talking to people before, what's that ute competition in what? The Denny? Yeah, that sounds fun. Yeah, anyway, that sounds really cool. But the idea of repentance is kind of like doing a U-turn. If you've never driven before, if you haven't paddock bashed and you haven't actually driven, a U-turn is where you're going one way and what do? You don't have to make the noise. You can do a slow one and not hit other things and not be irresponsible. But anyway, you're going one way and you turn around and you go back the other way. That is the picture of repentance that we get here. And I guess there's two aspects of repentance that we see in the Bible. There's two aspects of turning that we see in repentance in the Bible. The first one is we turn away from sin. You got that? The first aspect of repentance is that we turn away from sin. And so we see that for Zacchaeus. He turns away from sin. He turns away from his old way of life. Have a look at verse number 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." You see what he's doing? He's turning his life around. He's turning away from the sin of his old tax collector life as he meets Jesus. And so rather than taking, rather than ripping people off, he gives. Rather than stealing, as he was doing, he starts to do something useful with his hands. He repents. He turns away from his old way of life. There's the first aspect of repentance. The second aspect is that you don't just turn away from something, you turn to something. And so the second aspect of repentance is turning to God. This is a picture, I reckon, of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who turns away from the sin in their life, turns away from their old way of life, and turns to God. You turn away from the things you once worshipped, and you begin to worship the true and living God. You see, here's the thing. Verse 10 said Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. When something is saved that was lost, it doesn't then keep living like it's still lost. Does that make sense? I'll say it again. Jesus doesn't save the lost so they can keep being lost. If you were lost and now are found, you stop living like you were lost and start living like you're found. Does that make sense? If you were saved from being lost, you're now to live differently as one who has been found. And so you don't want to live the old way of life. You don't want to live going this direction. You want to turn away from that sin. You want to turn away from that old way of life. You want to turn away from the way that your friends at school are living and worship the true and living God. You see, if you're Christian, my guess is that's most of us. And if you're not yet Christian and you're still weighing it up whether you want to be Christian, a Christian is someone who needs to be different. You're no longer lost. Now, here's the thing. You're not saved because you are different. You are different because you are saved. Does that make sense? Got to get that the right way around. You are not saved by being different. You are different because you have been saved. You really got to get that the right way around. Now, who's heard of William Wilberforce? There's a movie a couple of years ago out. Does anyone remember the name of the movie that was about William Wilberforce? Amazing Grace. Now, William Wilberforce was a dude a couple of hundred years ago who kind of fought for what? To bring about the end of slavery, abolition of the slave trade at the time. And in the movie Amazing Grace, it's about William Wilberforce, but the title of the movie came from a friend of William Wilberforce who gets, he's in the movie, and he wrote a famous song. Does anyone know the name of the song? Okay, and anyone know the name of the author? John Newton. Head up if you've heard of John Newton. Lots of people have heard of John Newton. He wrote the song Amazing Grace. Head up if you know, or no, don't put your hand up, just shout it out. Shout it out if you know what John Newton used to be before he was a Christian. He was a slave trader. And so he was someone who actually dealt, he stole people and then sold people was basically what he did. He'd go over to Africa, then he'd bring them back to England, and he'd sell people as slaves. And that was his job. That's what he did, but he became a Christian. What happened when he became a Christian? Did he keep doing that same job? No, he couldn't keep doing that same job. It was wrong for him to keep doing that same job. And so he actually had a part, along with William Wilberforce, in bringing an end to the slave trade, in bringing an end to the terrible things that had been happening. Now, was John Newton saved because he helped bring about an end to the slave trade?
Yeah.
No, he wasn't. John Newton helped bring about an end to the slave trade because he was saved. And so there you get the words in Amazing Grace. Here's a guy who understood that God had saved him. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Here is a guy who was once lost. How is he living now? He's now living as someone who is found. He's someone who has repented. He was going this direction, but he's turned away from that sin and he's turned to God, to the true and living God. And that brought about a radical change, a really clear change in his life. Now, you might be thinking, John Newton, 200 years ago, slave trade, what's that got to do with me? Well, let me bring it a bit closer to home. In my youth group a couple of years ago, there was he was probably 15 years old. His name was Matt. And we were talking a bit about living as a Christian and not stealing as a Christian and what it means to not steal. And I think I challenged people that downloading songs on the internet or burning other friends' songs illegally, downloading illegally on the internet music and burning other people's CDs was wrong and Christians shouldn't do it. And I still believe that. If you're doing that, stop doing that. But you know what Matt did? Matt had literally a stack of CDs that he burnt illegally from online and from other friends. He had a stack of illegally stolen CDs. And as he was confronted with this truth that if he was going to live as a Christian, he needed to be radically different, he basically went home and had a CD smashing ceremony. It was really cool. I remember he came and told me about it, and it was a really cool thing. He didn't stand up and say, "Hey, everyone, I just did this." He kind of just did it and said, "Look, I was challenged from what you said, and I understood that I needed to repent." And so he smashed up all those CDs. That's a really cool picture of repentance, and that might be one of the applications of this weekend for you. You might be, I don't know, is it LimeWire and all the BitTorrent type of ripping type of things? You might be downloading things illegally. My guess is you probably have. If you have, go home and delete it. Go home and delete it if you've downloaded stuff illegally. If you're Christian, if you're not a Christian, you can steal whatever you want. Seriously, you're welcome to. If you're a Christian though, sorry, you're not welcome to. It's stupid. You shouldn't do that if you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, the Bible says stop stealing. Do something useful with your hands. Repent. Say to God, sorry that I've stolen that music, and then repent, which means smash the CDs, delete the illegal downloads, delete them off your iPod, and worship God, not illegal music. You see, if you're a Christian, the picture in the Christian life is one of ongoing repentance. Remember the city to surf illustration? It's not going to be easy. Everyone else is going this way. You're called to turn around and go that way. And so there'll be times when you'll start running and you'll be going the right direction, but you'll drift along with your friends at school and you'll drift along with the world and you will succumb to temptation. But no. It's at that point that you go, sorry, God, please forgive me. Please help me to keep pressing on, to keep living the Christian life. Please, God, keep changing me. You see, it's not like you just come to Jesus once. You do come to him once. And for lots of people, there's a day that they became a Christian. But it's kind of this ongoing picture that every day you keep turning back to Jesus. Every day you keep turning away from evil. You keep turning away from the old life. You don't need to become a Christian every day, but you need to keep turning to him. You need to keep trusting in him. You need to keep being changed by him. I want you to think for a moment about your own life. This is particularly if you're a follower of Jesus. I want you to think about your own life and, I don't know, what are the parts that you still need to change? What are the parts that you haven't turned away from? You know them. What are the things that you need to get rid of in your life? It might be that it might just simply be the words that come out of your mouth. Not that it's just swear words. Yeah, swear words are a bit stupid, but it's not just swear words. You can never say a swear word in your life, but the words that you come out of your mouth are discouraging, are not on about building up your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it might be that for you, you need to get rid of the gossip, or you need to get rid of the slander. You need to just turn away from that and start using your mouth, using your tongue for words that build up, for words that encourage. It might be your views on sex. Or it might even be your practice with regard to sex and relationships. And you're currently going down the path or already on the path that the rest of the world is on. You need to turn away from that and come back to Jesus in repentance. You need to pray that God would help you to stay clear from internet pornography, from relating with your girlfriend or boyfriend in an inappropriate way, and keep coming back to Jesus and keep turning to him and keep worshipping him. It might be lying. I don't know. Maybe you lie to your parents every single day. You lie to your friends every single day. And you just need to turn away from that. Stop lying. Start worshipping Jesus. Keep worshipping Jesus. It might be stealing. I've already said the example of stealing music. It might be stealing other things. If that's you, turn away from it and keep coming back to Jesus. It might be just that you're really selfish. My guess is that all of us can probably tick that box most days. Every single day, we need to, when we see our selfishness, we need to go, oh God, please forgive me. And we need to turn away from it and say, God, please change me. Keep changing me as we turn back to Jesus. It might be that you don't honour your parents. It might be that I remember as an 18-year-old and my sister was about 21 and we were involved in a really good church and doing all these amazing things for God at church. And our dad said to us one day, he said, "Guys, you're doing all these godly things at your church, but you're jerks at home." And we were. Here we were claiming to be really holy Christians, yet we were disobedient to our parents. We didn't honour our parents in the way that we should have, and that might be you. You go to Bible study and you talk about how seriously you take following Jesus, yet you don't listen to your parents. You're rude to them. You're obnoxious to them. That might be you, or it might not be you. That's okay if it's not you. If that's you, though, turn away from dishonouring your parents. Honour your parents as you honour Jesus. Now, just a really quick book review. This is a book written by Alex and Brett Harris. They wrote this book when they were 18 years old. There might be a picture that pops up. I don't know. Is there a picture that pops up? Maybe click it. Oh, there you go. There's a picture there. That's not a picture, but there's a website. It's called therevolution.com. These guys, Alex and Brett Harris, they wrote this book when they were 19 years old. I copied that website down. That's why I put it there. hint, hint. This is a book. It's called Do Hard Things, A Teenage Rebellion Against Low Expectations. First thing to say is that the foreword in this book was written by Chuck Norris. That's pretty cool. Chuck Norris is a Christian. I don't know if you knew that. He turned about 100 the other day. And he's still going strong, still kicking butts for Jesus. Chuck Norris wrote the foreword to this book. But basically, what I love about this book is it clearly has the gospel in it. If you don't see it throughout, there's some really good chapters at the end where they just say, here is what the gospel is. And so there's kind of this, here is the gospel. And teenagers, they wrote it when they were teenagers, should be radically changed by the gospel. And they've got a blog site, therevolution.com. That is fantastic. Half the book's actually online, so if you can't afford to buy it, you can find a fair few of the snippets from when they wrote them as blog posts. But that's a really encouraging thing, I reckon. As an almost 30-year-old, when I read this, I found it really challenging. If you're a teenager, this would be incredibly challenging to help you to rebel against the low expectations that society has on you and be different and be changed because of the gospel. Let me finish. We've got our question. Revolution, are you living it? Are you living it? You've become a Christian? Great. Excellent. You've been a Christian for a long time? Fantastic. Are you now living a changed life in response to the gospel of Jesus? I'll finish with a quick story. The story is about a man named Nicholas Copernicus. Has anyone heard of him? A few people have. Nicholas Copernicus was around maybe 500 years ago. And people thought he was a bit of a nut job. They thought he was a bit of a fruit loop. Because he came up with this theory, and here's what his theory was. Wait, check this out. I told you how good I was at science. It's called the heliocentric... Oh, I can't remember. The heliocentric... Model of the solar system. There you go. I knew exactly what to say at that point. And here's what it was. His model was, at the time, everyone thought that he was the world, and the sun revolved around the world. Yeah? That's what he thought. Sorry, that's what everyone else thought. Nicholas Copernicus, with his crazy beard, comes along and says, I actually think it's the other way around. And so he actually says, no, the sun is at the center of the universe, and the earth revolves around it. And everyone thought he was an idiot. But like we now know pretty confidently that, no, that's actually close to the case. The sun is pretty much staying put, and we're the bit that's moving around. Is that right, sciencey people? Yeah, I've got some nods up there back there. Hallelujah. Let me encourage you to have a Copernican-type revolution in your life. And what does that mean? That means don't think that the world revolves around you, but no, the world actually revolves around the sun, Jesus, the sun, S-O-N, and everything revolves around him. And if everything revolves around him, that means you are to revolve around him. You are to seek to serve him. You are to seek to live differently because he is at the center of the universe. Back to where we started. We talked about the video of your life. Imagine we were watching it next week. Look, there might be bits that you as a Christian are a little bit embarrassed about. So be it. But would we see in that video someone who is seeking to be having their life revolve around Jesus? And so we might even see you do stupid things, and then an hour or two later, you get down on your knees and you pray and ask that Jesus would forgive you and that Jesus would keep changing you. And so as we watch that video, I'm not expecting you to have a video in a week's time that's perfect, but have a video in a week's time of being someone who is continually being changed, of someone who is continually repenting and coming back to Jesus and continually seeking to have their life revolve around him.
And finally, this is the last finally. I think I did about four finalies in a row there. I apologize for that. I want to point to you one verse that we didn't really talk about, and then I'm going to pray. Verse 6. Have a look at what it says. Luke 19, verse 6. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Living the revolution, we'd actually do it with joy. Here is Zacchaeus, who was an absolute jerk, yet he meets Jesus and he is joyful to live a changed life. And so as you think about this stuff, and as you think about getting rid of crap in your life and turning back to Jesus and living a changed life, you do it with joy. You live the revolution with joy and gladness that you know Jesus and that you know Jesus is changing you. Let me pray. Our gracious God, we want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you that he changes people. We thank you for the way that he changed Zacchaeus. We thank you for the way that Zacchaeus was joyful in changing his own life as he repented and as he turned back to Jesus. We want to pray for ourselves, Father, that you would help us to repent every day. That you'd help us every day to see sin in our life, and that you would give us the boldness and the grace and your Holy Spirit to turn away from it, that we would turn back to you, and that we would keep being changed by Jesus. Father, we pray that you'd help all of us, and particularly those of us here from the same church or youth group, to encourage each other in this, and week by week as we meet, to encourage each other to live changed lives, and week by week remind each other of Jesus who died for us and was raised again, and that that would motivate us to live differently because of what he has done to seek and to save us who were lost. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.